Master, I knew you were a demanding person. Master, I knew you were a demanding person. The first thing to note about the parable that we hear in today's gospel is that the master, hearing this description of himself, does not correct the servant. He does not seek to give a different description. He actually accepts this account of himself. He says, "You're right. I am a demanding person. Why didn't you do better?" And so our servant, our wicked and lazy servant, who buried the talent in the ground, actually wasn't wrong about the master. He was right, at least as far as this goes, to see him as demanding, even unreasonably demanding, one who seeks to gather where he did not plant and harvest where he did not scatter. The problem with this servant, though, is that his knowledge of the master stops there. He sees only that the master is demanding. He does not see the inner principle that underlies that demand. He does not see the secret motives of the master's heart that make him demanding. All he sees is the demand, and therefore he can only relate to this demand as a burden, something to be borne with regret, something to fear, and something to seek to satisfy with the least possible effort. And so he seeks the bare minimum. He seeks to do the least possible, just like the family from last week sought to satisfy the demands of the IRS visitor, right? Now, if you recall from last week's homily, if you were here, if you were listening to it online, we talked about the difference that love makes, how love has this amazing capacity, love, to transform a burden into a joy. Transform something that we might regret into something that we delight in. And make us no longer think at all about the bare minimum. No longer think of terms of what's the least we have to do, but rather in terms of what more I can do to prove my love for the beloved. Now, our wicked servant in our parable today is apparently not one who loves. He experiences the master's demands only as a burden and therefore seeks to do the barest of the bare minimums, to bury the talent in the ground so he doesn't lose it. It's the thing about love, though. When you're standing in love, it's the highest of freedoms, the highest of joys. But when you're outside of love, looking at it from outside in, it can appear simply harsh, demanding, severe, extreme. It can appear like a slavery, something that would constrict us, something even to be feared. And isn't this an important truth about the human heart? That very often, we're afraid of love. Now that might seem a strange statement to you. Afraid of love? Isn't love what we most desire? Isn't that the deepest need of our heart? Isn't that the only thing that's going to satisfy us? I mean, we love love. We write songs about love. We sing and poems about love. How is it that we could be afraid of love? And of course, it's true that we do desire love. It is the deepest desire of the heart, our one promise for happiness. And we do write poems and songs about love. We love the dream of love. We delight in the promise of love, its warm fuzzies. But then our heart isn't a simple thing. It's a conflicted thing. It has contradictions in it. It wants and it does not want. And when we get close to love and begin to see its demands, what it calls for from us, the way it calls us to sacrifice our selfishness and our comfort in our egotism, the way it might leave us exposed to suffering and vulnerability, then we begin to second guess a little bit. Maybe we need to make some compromises here. Maybe sacrifices of goats and bulls were more preferable than the sacrifice of the heart that Jesus calls us to. We begin to hedge. Love appears less attractive. A Russian novelist has said, "Love in action is a harsh and dreadful thing compared to love in dreams. Love in action is a harsh and dreadful thing compared to love in dreams." We delight in dreams about love, but when the concrete demands of love confront us, then we're not so sure. And so those ancient Christians were right when they described our heart as a battlefield and our life as a decision between two paths that make all the difference: a way of life and a way of death, a way of choosing love in its concrete demands, and a way of mere comfort, but wherein love no longer lives in us. And it's a fine description of hell, perhaps the best description I've ever heard, to call it simply the place in which we no longer love. Hell is not to love anymore. It's the greatest tragedy. And therefore, once again, the most urgent question in our lives, the most important question in our lives, is whether at the end of the day, we've truly learned to love. Not simply to dream about love or talk about love, but truly to be among those who love. That's the only thing that matters. Nothing else. That's the only success. And the sad fact about our wicked and lazy servant in the gospel today is that he's evidently not in the company of those who love. If you were one who loved, you could really understand his master's demands, like the other two servants did, who saw it not just as something demanding, but as a gift. The master gives the servants the task of caring for these talents because he wants them to share in his joy, the joy of his immense generosity and love, so that they can respond to him in generosity and love. Because this is the important thing to note about this master. He's very generous. A talent, one talent, if the scripture scholars are to be believed, was an immense value. Years, maybe decades of wages in one talent. The master's generous to entrust this to his servants. And he does it in hopes that they will learn to be generous in response, to learn to delight in generosity as the master delights in generosity. And that's what the first two servants do. They invest themselves, they pour themselves out to make good return on their master's investment in them. And that's why they're able to enter into the master's joy, because that joy is a joy of love and generosity. The poor, wicked, lazy servant, however, has a small heart, and he experiences his master's gift only as a burden. What a sad description of us, friends, that so often we find our Lord's gifts to us a burden. The gift of love, the gift of faith, the gift of the church, the gift of the call of the Christian life. Do we not often find it a burden rather than a joy? And so it's the most important thing in our life, the one project that counts, that we allow him to teach us how to love, to find joy in spending ourselves for the master who created us. And so you may be wondering, okay then, how do I grow in love? Do you have some sort of magic recipe for us to grow in love? Apparently it's not so easy. Yes, actually I do. So listen. Thanks for asking. Another quote from a church father. He says, "The measure of a man's love for God is his awareness of God's love for him. The measure of a man's love for God is his awareness of God's love for him." Which means that the more we know, the more we truly understand and become aware of God's love for us, the more we're going to love him in response. The first letter of John says the same thing in a different way. It says that in this is love, not that we have first loved God, but that he has first loved us in giving his son for us. You see, God's love isn't just some vague idea. It's not just some abstract category. He's not just caring or kind according to our notions of caring or kindness. His love surpasses all understanding. It's concrete. And it must be encountered in our hearts if we are to know it. God shows his love for us by giving his son for us. And therefore, if we wish to grow in love, if we wish, therefore, to know God's love for us, we must come to know the place where he gives his son for us. Come to know his cross, the cross which is present to us every time we come to the Eucharist. And if we wish to come to his cross, to know his cross, where he takes our sins upon himself, our death, our lovelessness upon himself, so that we can be reconciled with the Father, so that we can be forgiven, and this demands one further step for us. Most challenging, but most important. That is that we acknowledge our sins before him. If we wish to know his cross, not just as an idea, but in our hearts, we have to create the habit of acknowledging our sins before him, confessing to him, showing him our hearts, our regret, our sorrow, showing him the things that tend to kill the love in us, our disobedience, things that threaten to separate us from him for all eternity, so that he can take them from us. And what a beautiful reality it is that we as Catholics have the gift of sacramental confession, of reconciliation, to practice in ourselves this habit of acknowledging our sins before the Lord so that he can show his love for us, so that we can encounter his cross on a regular basis and allow his love to strike us deeply. If we acknowledge our sins in this way, we can hope that we'll come to know his cross and so come to know his love, an infinite and unsurpassable love, a love that surpasses all understanding, so that then we can hope to learn from him, to love him in return, to delight in pouring ourselves out for him, so that at the end of our lives we can find ourselves among those who love, those who have left the question of bare minimums far behind. For love is the true bare minimum. And so can hear those happy words. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's joy."